This is more a talk tonight than a sermon, and because of that, if you won't come to me, I'm going to come to you. And if you can't see me while I'm standing here, feel free to move around. That song kind of gives the game away about where I want to go with our subject tonight in the pursuit of happiness or pleasure. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of something that happened to me. I was a much younger man than I am now, but I was outside in the high street and we were giving out flyers for something that was happening in here. I don't actually remember what the incident was or what the event was that we had arranged for in here, but it was probably something like a Billy Graham relay or something similar. Anyway, it was a bit unlike me, but I was out there and I was giving out the flyers, and a young man who was probably just a little younger than me at the time, I think he would be in his mid-20s, was on his way to a night out. And I handed him a flyer and he stopped and spoke to me, I think more out of curiosity than interest, if there's a difference between the two. And he seemed completely bemused that I thought that he would in any way be interested in what was happening in Carruthers that night. He clearly thought that what I wanted to do and what we wanted to do in here was deprive him of all the pleasures that he was about to enjoy that evening. And he was going off, if you like, to smorgasbords of delight that awaited him, and I was offering him some music that probably he wouldn't particularly enjoy, and a message from an evangelist that really he felt anyway would have been of no interest. And we engaged a little bit in conversation, as I recollect, and I remember thinking, how am I going to deal with this guy? What could I say to him that might at least give me a hook into his thinking and might stop him to pause on his way up the high street to wherever he was going? And as I was thinking on my feet, which I find not particularly easy, to be honest with you, I said to him, okay then, so what do you think the meaning of life is? And he replied without a moment's hesitation and said, the meaning of life is to have a good time. It's all about enjoying myself. I'm going for a drink with friends. I'm going to enjoy companionship, laughter, a night out with a pretty girl. And the expectation is that if I treat her right, we may spend the night together. He was, it seemed as I was out there in the high street speaking to him, he was walking towards every physical pleasure known to man. And I was offering him, as I say, an hour in here listening to some music and the monologue of an evangelist. Now, for him, it was a no contest. And he gave me back the flyer and walked up the street, no doubt in eager anticipation at the night that awaited him. And I do remember it. I was probably, I think, a young man. At least I consider myself to be young in my late 20s. I certainly feel then, now that I was young then. And I remember feeling defeated. How could I say anything to someone like that, who evidently seemed to have in front of him every possible pleasure? And also, as I think I reflected on it, and certainly as I reflect on that discussion now, there was an obvious challenge to my faith. Was it that being a Christian was just a kind of joyless existence that knows nothing of pleasure? In fact, he certainly thought that what you want to do in getting me into your building to listen to this particular preacher is to give me a lifestyle which forbids any kind of pleasure. Anything that carries a whiff of enjoyment will be forbidden. And I suppose as he went up the high street, I kind of felt guilty as charged. Because the places he was going and the pleasures that he was about to enjoy, at least it seemed to me at the time, presented him with a far better offering for life than maybe I felt I was faced with. Now, I'm a lot older, and I hope a little wiser, and as I look back on that discussion, what I think I now realise is he never answered my question. See, my question was, what is the meaning of life? And actually, really what he told me was what he considered his life's purpose. And although the two are connected, there's a distinction. There's a distinction between what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. It's the why am I here? That's the meaning question, is going to direct the answer to the question, what do I do now? And that why question, the meaning question, and the purpose question, and the pleasure question are actually all wrapped up together. This week I was watching, I think it was BBC Four. I tell you that because it makes me sound at least semi-intellectual. And there was a documentary on about Friedrich Nietzsche. And I knew a little bit about him, and some I'd heard before, but certainly the program of his life was very interesting. Now, if you don't know, Nietzsche was probably one of the great thinkers of the 19th century. Some might see him as the father of Western atheism. He certainly rejected any notion of God. The story told his life, the documentary told his life story. And I think some of this I knew, but it reinforced or expanded my knowledge. He was brought up in a godly Christian home. His father was a Lutheran pastor. What I didn't know was that as a young man, his father died of a horrible brain disease. The program didn't say what it was, but the post-mortem after his death revealed that most of his brain was missing. When he died, apparently he suffered greatly and died a horrible death. The program said that rocked his faith. But then something else happened in his life, and this is what the commentator told us, that a doctrine or an idea called higher criticism, which was leaking into Germany at the time and leaking into theology, grasped Nietzsche's mind. And what higher criticism said was, the Bible cannot be relied upon. It is a book like any other book and can be tested and proven to be untrue. And apparently Nietzsche followed that teaching and eventually threw off the religion of his parents completely. He then turned, and it was interesting because he then grappled with this issue of what is life all about? What does it mean? This was all on the program. And what he reverted to, and this I didn't know, was the idea of eternal recurrence. How do you make a decision in life? And eternal recurrence is actually an Eastern idea. I've come across it when I've spoken to Hindu friends, when I've been in India. And it's the idea that you can test your life's choices in this way by saying, if I was to live this life over and over and over again, is this the choice I would like to make? And the program said a little bit about that. Now, of course, it's a false premise because we only lead one life. And because of that, Nietzsche's methodology and eternal recurrence doesn't work. We have one life, and the other problem is we don't know all the consequences of our decisions. But what fascinated me more than anything else was at the end of the program, as the presenter, who's a lady, was summing up Nietzsche's life, essentially what she said was this. Nietzsche was searching for the answer to life. He was addressing the question of meaning, and he couldn't find an answer. She went on to say, in fact, today we still search for the answer to the meaning question, and we haven't found it. Now, let me tell you, and note this carefully, that is a very, very significant concession. A little while ago, I went to Edinburgh University. I was interested that there was a debate going on, and it was for really an atheist versus Christianity. And the atheist was a man called Peter Atkins, a very able communicator, but an ardent atheist, a friend of Richard Dawkins. And someone from the audience asked him if he could say what the meaning of our existence was. And this was his answer. His answer was, that's not a question. Now, he's a very clever man, but if someone puts their hands up and says, what is the meaning of life? That sounds like a question to me. But he said, it's a non-question. In fact, he just wouldn't go there. What is the meaning to life? And how you answer that question is going to determine your purpose and will also determine where you seek your pleasures. That young man I met out in the high street had decided that he would live only to satisfy his physical appetites. Now, that's a huge leap of faith. It's a leap into the dark. And I wonder, after maybe 30 years or so since that conversation took place, how his life story has unfolded. Because very often people say to us as Christians, well, this faith thing, this thing about putting your trust in God, is a huge leap of faith. It's a jump into the dark, and yet they fail to recognize that the kind of life the average guy or gal lives in our society is, boy, a leap of faith. Are we here just to satisfy our physical appetites? Now, I want you just to think about that. That's just to get your juices going. But then let's think about another question. So what about pleasure? See, I think it's been well observed for both believers and unbelievers that the questions about God usually arise in our sufferings. When people suffer, when we suffer, then we relentlessly pursue God, and very often with the why question, why am I going through this? And yet, we never do this when it comes to our pleasures. Where is God in our pleasures? Now, suffering affects our brains, our thinking, our psychology, and our bodies. But so does pleasure. So does the seeking of happiness. The things that make us happy affect us psychologically and affect us physically. The things that provoke or captivate our imagination that brings pleasure. And isn't it interesting that very often we kind of talk about God in our sufferings, but we very rarely see him or think about him in the context of our pleasures. Actually, for many of us, I think for many of us who are Christians, we have divorced pleasure from God. We kind of think God doesn't want us to enjoy anything. And the whole issue of pleasure, it doesn't seem very spiritual. Now, no doubt as we look across our world, there is much there that is set up to pleasure us. I was doing something I don't do very often. I went shopping for clothing with my wife yesterday. I avoid that as often as I can, and I think I do it about once every 5 years. So having done it yesterday, I now know I'm free for another 5 years. But anyway, we're in that big place out at Livingston. And we walked past this contraption. It's rather difficult to describe, but this boy, young boy, maybe about 12 or 13, was sitting in what was like a little bubble, and he had a big pair of glasses on. Well, it was more like a blindfold at first, I thought. But here, these were 3D. I don't know, somebody help me here. What are they? These things that take you into another reality. Is that what it is? Right, okay. Well, he's sitting with these on, and he's in this bubble, and he's moving it back and forward with his hands, and the thing is jumping up and down, and he's jumping, and evidently, I don't know if he was having some ride in space or doing a Star Wars, but he was there. He was taken out of this reality and placed in another one. And you know, as I looked at that, I thought the amount of money and investment, probably billions of pounds, has gone in to developing that technology. It's amazing. And actually, I'd sent Leslie off into H&M or somewhere like that and said, I'll just wait here. And I watched this going on. And I was fascinated with it. But what struck me was, it's interesting that we live in a culture that spends billions of pounds developing these things and then just to spend them on our pleasures. You know, it all seemed a bit pointless. But you see, pleasure matters. And maybe it's because sometimes as Christians we see this world that seems so caught up with pleasures that we do not want to go there. Now, let me read you a verse from Psalm 16, verse 11. It's a very well-known verse. And this is what the psalmist writes. You have shown me the path of life. In other words, you've given my life direction. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. That's an amazing statement. That God, that here the psalmist says, that I can have joy in God's presence and eternal pleasures at his right hand. Now, if they are eternal, it seems to me what the psalmist is saying is, I can have those now. I can know something of pleasure in God's presence. Now, here's the problem. With so much to choose from, how do we decide the difference between what is legitimate and what is illegitimate pleasure? Now, that's the problem in our culture. We have lost the ability to discriminate between what is good and what is evil. In fact, Paul writes in Romans, the last step of God's temporal judgment on any society is when he gives them up to a depraved mind, a mind that is unable to distinguish between what is good and what is bad. Now, we now live in a society that tells us, if you have the appetite for it, then consume it. And along with that comes the idea that every appetite must be satisfied, and therefore all forms of restraint are disapproved. Isn't that where we're at? You know, Freddie Mercury wrote, "Don't stop me now. I'm having a good time." And yet his life ended in tragedy of a sexually transmitted disease. You know how the song goes, "Don't stop me, don't stop me, don't stop me." Well, he was stopped because he lived a life that was unrestrained. And it almost seems as though the only restraints that matter now are pragmatic ones that have a commercial connection. You know, don't smoke because it costs the NHS a lot of money. And we're told, well, it takes, you know, days off your life or years off your life or whatever. But what drives the government with these things is to try and save money to spend their taxes elsewhere. And maybe unlike smoking, most pleasures don't come with a health warning. So how are we to make this choice? Is it just about our freedoms? Because our culture says that what matters is freedom. Wayne quoted Malcolm Muggeridge this morning, and I'd like to quote him as well. It's not often something like that gets quoted twice in one day. But in the 1960s, I think it was, he was the Chancellor of Edinburgh University, and some of you may know the story. He resigned over the supply of contraceptives to students. And here is an extract from that speech that he gave to the students. This is what he said. "So, dear Edinburgh students, this may well be the last time I address you, and this is what I want to say. And I don't really care whether it means anything to you or not, whether you think there is anything in it or not. I want you to believe that this row I've had with your elected officers has nothing to do with any puritanical attitudes on my part. I have no belief in abstinence for abstinence's own sake, no wish under any circumstances to check any fulfillment of your life and being. But I have to say to you this, that whatever life is or is not about, it is not to be expressed in terms of drug stupefaction and casual sexual relations. However we may venture into the unknown, it is not, I assure you, on the plastic wings of Playboy magazine or psychedelic fancies. When Philip, who led our service tonight, was at Freshers Week at the university he attended, I remember he came back with a bag full of freebies. And amongst other things, there was a free beer glass and a packet of condoms. Now that is how our culture says you will find pleasure. Just do as you please. And our society has lost its ability to discriminate between what refreshes and what diminishes. Now the Victorians, they resorted to strict legalism. Our modern society has said, or has gone in the opposite direction, and has said now everything is unrestrained. We remove our legal restraints and our cultural restraints, and every form of pleasure is an end in itself. Now that's a pretty frightening place to be in. How are we to make our choices? Let me just quote again another writer. This time it's Ravi Zacharias, and a lot of what I've said tonight he has stimulated my thinking on. But he says this: if pleasure is meant to be legitimate, and God himself speaks to us of the wisdom that we need to rescue ourselves from legalism in one extreme, and to free ourselves to enjoy life in the best sense of the term, the question emerges, how can we find the delights that our hearts yearn for without victimizing ourselves in the process? How can life be enjoyed without profaning it in the process? Now, if I was in court at the moment and I was presenting my argument, I would hope at this point I'd have got you to understand, hey, what's the issue? And Rabbi Zacharias sets it up so well. He says, how can I enjoy the pleasures of life without becoming a victim of those pleasures? And I want to say a bit about that later. But just as we think about that, we need to read some scripture. And I want us to go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And if you need a Bible, by all means, raise your hand. And I'm sure the stewards will be happy to provide one. Now, here is a man who's talking about pleasure. This is what he says, chapter 2, verse 1, Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verse 1. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheating myself with wine and embracing folly. That's the stupefaction that Muggeridge was talking about. I took a drug, a mind-bending drug. My mind still guiding me with wisdom, he says. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers. There's the entertainment industry. And a harem as well. Absolute freedom of his sexual expression. The delights of the heart of man, he says, I had them all. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and which I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. I'm sure you do this as well, but do you ever stop and think what you would do if you won the lottery? Now, please say you do, because I have to say, I do lie in bed at night and think, you know, if I'd won the 160 million, you know, Carruthers, the finances, your financial problems would be over, but, you know, probably an island somewhere and a nice boat to sail in. And yet, isn't it interesting that when you look at the icons of our world, and I think of people like Whitney Houston, who had everything that anybody could want. She had beauty, she had talent, she had fame, she had money. And she died drowning in her own bathwater under the influence of drugs. Of Michael Jackson, maybe the most famous man on the planet, certainly as far as the media and entertainment is concerned. And yet the same thing, more recently, Prince, or whatever he wanted to call himself, dies a death in a lift, having overdosed on prescription drugs. You see, for those of us who don't have all these things that Solomon mentions, it seems very hard to understand why he wouldn't be satisfied with them. Because when you don't have them, the assumption is, if they were there in my life, then all my problems would be solved. But our society tells us, listen, under the sun you can have all of these things, said Solomon, and it's all meaningless. It doesn't bring any answers. Now, of course, we've looked at this already over the last few weeks as we think about this little clue that Solomon gives again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes. Under the sun. See, what he's saying is, if the system is closed, if there is nothing beyond what we see, what we have, what we can touch, then there is no meaning. But of course, Solomon is beginning to give us a clue. We're back where we started. If you can find the meaning of life, it will drive your purpose. It will drive your practice, and that's where real happiness is found. Now, what Solomon is saying is this: meaning can only be derived from what is transcendent. Now, what I mean by that is you won't find it at this level, at this horizontal level. We have to go out with this creation to find any meaning. It's the old analogy about, you know, somebody bakes a cake and you can analyze the cake and you can work out what it's made of. You can taste it to see if it's a good cake or a bad cake. But despite all of that, you will never know why the cake was baked until you speak to the person who made it. And that's exactly what Solomon is saying. Solomon is saying the answer doesn't lie in the system. We have to look outside of it. Now, that's why the book we hold in our hand is so precious. Because what the Bible claims is that here is a message that comes from outside the system, that the system is not closed. But someone who is transcendent, who is over and above the system, have spoken into our situation. And more than that, the one who lives and who exists, the one who is transcendent from all of this, has stepped out of eternity and into time. And the Bible gives us that information, that input from the outside, from the transcendent. Now listen, as a matter of how we think, as a matter of dealing with this at an intellectual level, that is the only way. And that's what Solomon keeps reminding us about. He says, under the sun, if you think the system is closed, if I can put it that way, you will never find an answer. That's when someone asks someone like Peter Atkins, what is the meaning of life? He can't even address the question. He says it's a non-question because he doesn't have a transcendent to look to. So what does the Bible have to say? As we look at this message that comes from the outside, really what Solomon is saying is the system is open. There is information coming into us through the scripture and through the life of Christ. What is our ultimate purpose? What is the goal of life? And what the Bible says is this. Here is what finds meaning. Life that's led or lived in relationship to God Himself. That what gives your life meaning is not all the things that that young man at the beginning of my talk out there was seeking, but rather knowing God and living your life with Him. That He's the anchor, He's the reference point, He's the guide, and that relationship is the guide of all our decision making, including our pleasures. Now, there's a whole lot more I want to say about this, but just very quickly, I want to give you a number of principles that Ravi Zacharias in one of his books give that I found extremely helpful. When we're making choices, first of all, we have to understand that the meaning of life, why we're here, is ultimately to have a relationship with God. So when it comes to choosing our pleasures, he writes this. Here's his first principle. Any pleasure that refreshes you without diminishing you or distracting you or sidetracking you from the ultimate goal is a legitimate pleasure, the ultimate goal being to walk with God. So seeing things, reading, listening, eating, loving, enjoying, just being, are all things that when they are directed towards God can bring genuine pleasure. His second principle, any pleasure that jeopardizes the sacred right of another is an illegitimate pleasure. We never take advantage of others. In fact, really, to take advantage of someone else is to molest them. And of course, the Bible says we are all made in God's image, so we must never desecrate anyone else as we seek our pleasures. That's a good principle. And then he says, any pleasure, this is his third principle, however good, if not kept in balance, will destroy reality and appetite. I'm glad my mother isn't here tonight because I want to tell a story from my childhood. But when we were young, you couldn't get fresh cream. Now, I know for some of you that seems amazing, but cream had to come out of a tin, and it was called sterilized cream. And my mother, even now, makes a real mean trifle. And the best part of the trifle was always the cream on the top. And I remember, as a young boy, seeing a tin of cream in my mother's kitchen cupboard. And suddenly I thought, wouldn't it be great to have that cream? But how could I get it without my mother knowing? And I was probably about 7, 8, maybe 9 at the most. And I'm amazed as I look back at my ingenuity. Because I took the tin and I got a tin opener and I just punctured a very small hole in the top of the tin. And then I tried to suck the cream out, realised I couldn't, and I realised I had to have another hole to let the air in and the cream out. And I went up to probably lock myself in the bathroom or something like that and sucked my way through a whole tin of sterilised cream. And I remember at the end of it, putting the empty tin back in the cupboard so that my mother wouldn't know that it had gone missing, and then feeling desperately sick for the rest of the day. And then I remember trifle was something I always looked forward to, and of course she'd bought the cream with the purpose of making a trifle presumably that week. And she opened the tin, couldn't understand why there was no cream in it, thought the co-op had done her out of it. She's, by the way, please don't tell her this, because she thought I was a good wee boy. And had to go off and buy another tin. And I remember looking at that trifle and thinking, that's about the last thing I want. Now listen to what the book of Proverbs says. It's Proverbs 25:16. If you find honey, just eat enough of it, too much of it, and you will vomit. Now, what Solomon probably is saying there is, do you know what? Pleasure has to be kept in balance. If we're just living for our pleasures, well, it will destroy our appetites. That's another principle that I think is worth remembering. And then the fourth one, and in a way this is the most important. Listen to this. All pleasure is bought at a price. With true pleasure, the price is paid, watch this, before it's enjoyed. Fake pleasure is paid for after it's enjoyed. A few years ago, a young woman came to see me in my office. She was a Christian girl. She was a lovely girl. Her childhood hadn't been easy. She had a professional qualification, but her life had fallen apart, and she was there to see me because of that particular problem. And I remember through her tears, she said to me, "Eric, this all started with a booty call." Now, I'll be honest with you, I kind of think that I'm, you know, a man of the world, and I didn't know what a booty call was. And if you don't, just thank God for that. But you see, she had taken the pleasure and now she was paying the price. And when the pleasure is gone and you've taken pleasure first, you will be left with sorrow, not joy, dishonor, not honor. I think that's such an important principle. And I'm sure he's right. Pay for the pleasure first and then enjoy it. And you know, just finally, let me say this. The real key to pleasure is in knowing God. It's how we relate to him. And you know, I think for many of us who are believers, if we're honest, actually our Christian life is pretty boring. Because we do not really know what it is to enjoy these pleasures at his right hand, to walk with him, to talk with him, to relate to him. You know, it's an amazing thought that God himself stepped out of the transcendent and into our world so that we could enjoy him and enjoy the pleasures at his right hand forever. There's a story that I've told before. If you've heard it, forgive me, but I think it makes this point so strongly. And it was a guy who had a dream, and in his dream, God told him, "I want you to go to this planet with me." And in his dream, he said to God, "That's great. I'm very happy to do that. It'd be an interesting trip as we travel through the universe together." And when they arrived at this planet, God said to this man in his dream, "It's a planet of dogs." And he said, "That's fine, I like dogs." And God said to him, "No, these are not nice dogs. These are dogs that are vicious. They fight and they kill and they destroy." And God said to the man, "But you know, I love those dogs. And I want you to go onto this planet and I want you to tell them about my love for them." And the man in his dream says, "Well, I'd be very happy to do that." And then God said, "But there's a couple of conditions. I want you to go as a chihuahua. Just a little dog. Just as a nobody dog. And I want you to go to the planet in that form." "Okay, God, I'll do that." And then God said to the man in his dream, "But by the way, they won't listen to you and they will kill you. They will tear you to pieces. But," he said, "I will raise you from the dead again. But when I raise you from the dead, I will raise you as a chihuahua. And in order that you can express my love to them forever, I will leave you forever as a chihuahua. And then the guy woke up. And all of a sudden, he realized as he had that dream that what it meant for the God, the transcendent one, the one who is beyond everything, to step out of eternity into our world. And believe you me, that's a far greater condescension than you or me becoming a chihuahua. For the God who is the creator to come as one of us is amazing. But then to be killed and put to death, but to rise again as a man. And to remain that way for eternity, so that he can for eternity express his love to us in a way that we can understand and appreciate. Now, who wouldn't want to know that kind of God? Who could express his love for you and me in such a way that is absolutely breathtaking? It's astounding. And of course, he has said the way to open that relationship is simply to trust in what Matty was saying tonight and that wonderful message of the cross. There's nothing for us to do but simply to believe that what has blocked our relationship, our sin, our rebellion, that viciousness that lies in us all, he took the pain, he took the penalty, he took the punishment that we deserved, that the Creator deserved or should have meted out to us, was laid on him, that our relationship to him might be available, might be opened. And it's there just by believing that Jesus came, that he died, and that he rose again. And that is the secret to the meaning of life. Without that transcendence, there's no meaning. And actually, ultimately, without that, there is no purpose. And when there is no purpose, you cannot distinguish between what will destroy you and what will refresh you. And God has come himself from the outside so that at his right hand we might enjoy eternal pleasures. What a wonderful God we have. What an amazing message. And maybe you're here tonight, and if you're honest, you have to say, I don't know if I know that God. Then tonight you can know him. He is available just by placing our trust, not in what you do, but what he has done for us. And you know, maybe we've been on the road a long way, a long time. Maybe we need to examine our lives again and remember that God wants us to enjoy his pleasures. It's not some joyless ride. It's not we're on some kind of roller coaster that's there to, you know, bring us up and take us down and all the rest of it. But there is the possibility of a constant joy, a constant pleasure in walking with our Creator. Let me pray for us and then I'll hand back to Phil. Father, we thank you for our time together this evening. We thank you, Lord, for these tremendous truths that at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore, eternal pleasures. And Lord, you want us to enjoy these now. And Lord, I pray that each one of us, those of us who know you, might really know something of the thrill and joy and pleasure, the unalloyed pleasure of walking with you and knowing you. That the things around us, Lord, at the horizontal level might truly be enjoyed because you hold our hand. And Lord, maybe there's someone here tonight, and if they're honest, they've taken one huge leap in the dark and they don't know where they are. Lord, I ask that by your Spirit you might take your word and open their hearts and minds and give them the grace, Lord, to trust you for themselves, that the one who became a man might become their friend and Savior. Lord, bless all of this to our hearts for the sake of your name and glory. Amen.